Well, please do turn with me to Romans chapter 9, chapter 11, sorry, that we read earlier on. And what I'd like to do this morning is just to describe what's going on in the chapter, because on first reading, it's not the most streamingly simple chapter in the Bible. But when we grasp what's going on, we see why it is that Paul ends this chapter, having surveyed what God is doing through time. He ends this chapter from verse 33 to verse 36 with this sort of outburst of praise, this overflow of thankfulness and praise in his heart, giving glory to God for what God is doing. Now, chapter 11, of course, comes after 10 and after 9. And at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul is asking the question, why aren't there more of his own race? Why aren't there more of his own Jewish brothers and sisters, his own fellow Jews, following Jesus Christ? Why is it that when he looks around the church, when he thinks of the church in Rome, which is made up of Jews and non-Jews, our church is made up almost, I think, entirely of people from a Gentile background, but the church in Rome that he was writing to was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. He looks around, thinks of that church, thinks of other churches that he has planted, churches that he has written to, and he asks, why so few from his own Jewish background? Why is it that predominantly, as the gospel spread out, it was Gentiles who were responding? Why is it that when the gospel was preached to Jews first in largely Jewish territory, so few of them responded in a friendly way? Most of them responded with violent hostility towards him. Why is this? And it grieves Paul's heart. So in chapter 9, he says, well, part of the reason, it's not because God's promise made to Abraham way back at near the beginning of the Old Testament, God's promise hasn't failed. It's that promise went down a certain line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Israelites in Egypt, and also because so many of his people just rejected what he was doing for them. They didn't want God to save them because they didn't think they needed to be saved by God. They thought they were good enough to save themselves by keeping rules. So he knows why there are so few, but he still grieves his heart. Chapter 9, there's this line of promise of God's choice. Chapter 10, so many of his own people have rejected the gospel, rejected the promise of God to save. And in chapter 11, he shifts from saying why it's like that to saying it's not always going to be like that. He shifts from saying, from describing what has happened thus far to describing what's going to happen. And in doing so, he begins to look ahead to see that in actual fact, it won't always be the case that there are so few from his own race, his own Jewish race, compared to the number of Gentiles. He looks ahead to what God will do time and time again, bringing people from the Jewish race to the one who is, after all, the Jewish Messiah, that is Jesus. And in chapter 11, that's what he's doing. He's talking about this work of God spanning centuries. This work of God which seems mysterious, but in actual fact, is just bringing more and more people into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, into life with the Messiah, the King. And that's what's going on in here. Now, let's just have a little look at how it's divided out. In verses 1 through 10, if you have a copy in front of you, that might help, but don't worry if you don't. In verses 1 through 10, he asks the question, did God reject his people? You know, if there's that line of promise that he's talked about in chapter 9, does that mean that God has rejected his people if there are so few of them around now? By no means, absolutely not. No way, says Paul. Because verse 5, at the present time also there is a remnant chosen by grace. So that sovereign choice thing in chapter 9, that line of promise, doesn't mean that God's rejected his people. Not at all. By that same sovereign choice, there is a remnant now chosen by grace. And then from verse 11, he kind of picks up on the theme of chapter 10. Verse 11, he says, did they stumble? Verse 1, did God reject? No. Verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Not at all. I was walking the dog the other evening, the sort of late night constitutional walk, which is chiefly for my benefit, not theirs, and we were going past the Athol Hotel. And I was walking just down Kingsgate towards the Athol Hotel, and all of a sudden, it was a kind of damp night, a red umbrella flew out. Now, you don't normally expect to see red umbrellas flying around the Athol Hotel. Other things, possibly, but not red umbrellas. And, you know, odd. But then, you know, just a moment later, a lady who was actually holding the red umbrella fell out. She was coming down the steps out of the Athol and stumbled, missed a step, went sprawling. So I went over, husband came over. He was sitting in the car waiting for her he'd pulled the car out of the car park. And she stumbled and she fell. And your immediate reaction is, you know, what's broken? Nothing was. She started to pick herself up, slowed her down a bit so she wasn't too quick, picked herself up, and her husband took her away in the car. Did the Jews miss a step, miss the gospel? Did the Jews miss the step that God had given them to eternal life with himself through Jesus Christ? Did they stumble to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Chapter 10 talks about them stumbling. But here in 11 following, Paul is saying, but they haven't stumbled beyond recovery. So, what's the hope? Why is it that Paul begins to talk about what God is doing and ends up in 33 to 36, praising God from his heart? How does it go from the perplexity that opened chapter 9 to the joy that finishes chapter 11? How does he do that? Well, because in this chapter, there are three things going on. And if you want to scribble notes, you might find this helpful. Three things going on. That when God's promise of a Savior to trust is given to people, that is when the gospel is given to was given to people in the Old Testament, some Jews rejected. Some Jews rejected. Now, because some Jews rejected, the gospel then spread out in New Testament times, although in fact it was spreading in Old Testament times too, but spread out massively in New Testament times to reach the Gentiles like you and me. So it spread out as far as Aberdeen and further. And just as some Jews had rejected making the gospel overflow out to the Gentile world, so some Gentiles accepted Christ as Savior. Some Gentiles accepted the promise of salvation for all eternity through faith in Jesus Christ. And then a third thing happens. That because some Gentiles believe, because the Gentile church grows, then Paul says, Jews look on and see that, and some Jews then accept. And they see God's grace coming to Gentiles, and they see the promise that has been held out to them all along, and they accept. So you've got this process going on of some Jews rejecting the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, some Jews rejecting the King, the Messiah, saying, no, we'll do it our own way, thank you. Not by faith, we'll do it by works. So they reject what God is sending. The message goes out, and some Gentiles accept that salvation. Seeing that, verse 11, being envious, some Jews then accept. And what Paul is describing here in chapter 11 is not a sequence that just goes 1, 2, 3, early history, middle history, end of time. It's not a 1, 2, 3 sequence. What Paul is describing here is a process that is going on all the time. But if I can do it this way, it's not just going round and round and round statically. It's going round and round and getting higher and higher. It's a spiral. And it's going to reach a point where there are more Jews and Gentiles, where all God's people will be together, and at that point, we've got to heaven. So that when we read in the Bible the descriptions of the church in heaven, then it's made up from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. But it's characterized as like 12 Old Testament tribes and 12 New Testament apostles. And that's just a figurative way of saying we've got all the Old Testament people and we've got all the New Testament people. All the Church of Jesus Christ will be there. So Paul sees what's going on. It's not a sequential thing because Paul knows what's going on right at the time that he is preaching. Verse 5, so too, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 14, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So Paul sees this process not as something that he's, you know, it's going to happen when he's dying, it's going to happen just before Jesus returns. It's not an end time crisis or something. This is something that is going on when he's alive there and then, and he's part of it. And so because Paul sees that his own people, the Jews, are not written off, because Paul can see in his own day this thing of some Jews rejecting, so the Gentiles accept, and some Jews see that, and they then accept Jesus Christ. And because he sees that kind of spiraling up through time, as more and more people come into the kingdom, did you know that the church is growing? We see the church in the United Kingdom and in the West generally declining. That's the anomaly over the world. The center of gravity of the church is no longer the West. So when we look at what's happening in the West, we're not seeing the church as it really is. We're not seeing Christianity as it really is globally. The center of gravity of the church, the number of people who are Christians, has shifted mostly from the West. Now it is in the East, China, and other Eastern countries, and in the South. We are the backwater in terms of what's going on in Christianity. So if we just look around in the UK, you think, oh, Christianity is dead. But if you just step back a little bit and think a little bit more globally, actually, it's growing massively. Which has to tell us something about where we live and why it's like that, doesn't it? So Paul is thinking of a process which is going to go on, and it is going on. And it is going on all over the world. And so he looks forward to a time when he can say in verse 26, and so, that is, and in this way, and by this process, all Israel, and just track that back to verse 5, that is, all those who are chosen by grace, all Israel, all those who believe in Christ rather than try and earn their own way to heaven without Christ, all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean that everybody with an Israeli passport is going to become a Christian. It means that through time, all those from his own people, from Abraham's children, that he set his hand upon will be saved. And all those from Gentile world that he set his hand upon will be saved. So what Paul sees as he looks around him is a challenging picture. Why so few of his own people? But he doesn't sink into that perplexity. He just thinks for a moment about what God is doing in the world and what God will continue to do increasingly through time. And as he looks at that, as he looks at what God is doing in the world, not at what people are doing with the gods, but as he looks at what God is doing in the world and what God is doing through history, then his whole heart and mind and spirit change. And instead of that agonizing cry for his own people that opens chapter 9, he ends chapter 11, this little section, 9, 10, 11, with this praise. When he as it were, bows before God and he's seen the massiveness of what God is doing. He's seen the wonder of what God is doing. He's seen how God marches through centuries and continents and isn't a little God, a little domestic God that can't do anything in the world. He sees his massive plan, this massive purpose of what God is doing in the world. And he just falls down before God and says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. He's saying, wow, we might put it. He's falling before God in awe and reverence and wonder at the vastness of God's paths through time. He can't trace the details. He can't map it out. But he sees the gist of what God is doing. And he sees that here is a God whose plans, whose purposes, whose intentions, whose heart and mind to save are way beyond him. So he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And who's advising God? You can't. And who has ever given to God that God should repay him? God isn't doing this because he's any man's debtor. It's the other way around, you see. Verse 36, we owe him everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. God doesn't owe us. We owe him everything. And so to him and not to us be the glory forever. Now that's what he's doing. It's these three things going on together through time, gradually growing as God brings more and more people into this relationship with Jesus Christ. More and more people given this new start where sins are forgiven, where a new life is started. More and more people into this kingdom of Jesus Christ to live under his gracious, kind, and wonderful and wise rule. More and more people from all over the world, including more and more Jews. There are more messianic Jews now, as Jews who have become Christians are often called. It's a great phrase. It just recognizes that you're still a Jew, but you've recognized the Messiah. It's a fantastic phrase. There are more and more messianic Jews now than there were earlier in history. It is working. It's happening. Paul talks about this. Now, there are three things that I think we can take out of this for ourselves, and some of them are right here in the passage. The first is, there is no room for pride. Look at verse 18 with me. Do not boast over those branches. He's aiming this at the Gentiles and non-Jews in the Roman churches. Because he knows that something he might say, oh, well, you know, we're the new kids on the block, we're the Gentiles, never mind the Jews, they've rejected Jesus, they've had their day, God's finished with them. No, 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 says Paul. You Gentiles can't boast. You Gentiles can't boast because in actual fact, this wonderful promise of a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer that you believe in is a promise that started with the Jews. It was given to them. So that if you believe in the Messiah, you're actually putting yourself into the path of their history. You're like a branch grafted onto that trunk. So you can't boast. And you can't boast because you didn't make yourself a Christian. You didn't turn yourself into somebody good enough to get into heaven. That's not how you become a Christian. It's not what being a Christian is. So it says no boasting. Verse 18, it says the same thing in verse 20. Where he talks about the way in which you can't be proud. But as he goes on there, he says in verse 22 there, consider the kindness and the sternness of God. God has been kind to you. God has been kind to you to let you know the gospel. God has been kind to you to give you a response to the gospel. So no boasting. That's the first thing. And we just take that to our own hearts, don't we? In this great work of God through history, where are you this morning? If you have become a Christian, not because you've realized you're better than anybody else, not because you were good enough to respond to the gospel when you heard about it, not because you were clever enough to realize what it was all about and work it out, not because it was a fluke, but if you're a Christian, you know that you've become a Christian, not because you reached and laid hold of God, but because God reached down and laid hold of you. You know you're a Christian. It's one of those things that just looks completely different from the inside, isn't it? When you've gone through the door and you're in the building, so to speak, it just looks completely different from the way it looked on the outside. And you knew when you were in there that you were in there by God's love and God's grace and God's power. You knew that it was God's work for you. So no boasting, no pride. But it can grow in a Christian's heart. It isn't for no reason that sometimes the world looks on and sees Christians as being holier than thou and too good to live with everybody else. It isn't for no reason that sometimes the world looks at the church and says, what a bunch of self-righteous people. Now, we know that's not how it is. But it can be so easy to become proud. To be thinking, well, I'm better than such and such. And Paul says, no. There's no room for boasting. He said it already in Romans, back in chapter 3. No room for boasting. Instead of boasting, leave room for grace in your hearts. Leave room for the appreciation of God's kindness. And so grow in that grace that people look at the way you live and see the wonder of God's grace and God's kindness in the way you live and say, I want some of that. I want what they've got. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I want that. If that's what it means to follow Jesus, I want to follow him too. Which is how this whole process works that he's talking about. About the Jews becoming envious. About him arousing his own people to envy and so saving some of them. And Paul is saying to the Gentiles, which is to us now, instead of getting proud, bask in the wonder of God's kindness to you. And so grow in grace that people look at the way you live and hear the way you speak and hear what you say about Jesus and say, I want that. I want that. I've told before the story of Ahmed, who is the pastor of a small church in Diyarbakir in the eastern part of Turkey, who I met both the times I've been in Istanbul preaching. And Ahmed became a Christian because he watched a Christian. And he watched a Christian with his dog. And Ahmed had seen the brutality and the demeaning way in which he was being treated in his religion. And he watched the way this Christian treated his dog. And he said, if that man treats his dog like that, I wouldn't mind being that dog. And then the penny dropped one day with Ahmed. That man treated his dog in that way because that man was a Christian. And there was grace and kindness in his life. And Ahmed came to Christ for that same grace and kindness. No boasting. No room for boasting. More room for grace and kindness. More room for that which speaks of the wonder and the beauty and just the love of Christ. Second thing, we're saying it with the children, so if you got the children's address, I do hope you did, then you'll have got this one, the SC. Right. God is a God of a second chance. And some of us here may feel that we've blown it with God. But you see, God has kept on sending the gospel out to his own people, the Jews. He's kept on sending it out to the Gentiles, to us. And he'll keep sending it out through the Gentiles to the Jews. He's the God of a second chance. So you may think, I've not been a good Christian. And you may be right. In which case, you're in good company, because none of us would stand up and say, oh, I've been a really good Christian. But God is a God of a second chance. He forgives. And though we stumble, we have not stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery. Because he picks up. Or maybe you've heard the gospel and you said, no, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And you think, I wonder if God is just, that's it then. But you're hearing it this morning. You're hearing about Christ's love for you this morning. You're hearing about what Jesus Christ has done for you this morning. You're hearing about God's grace and kindness to you this morning. This is a second chance. It may be for you a third chance or a fourth. God is a God of a second chance. People might write you off. but God hasn't. Fellow Christians might write you off, but God hasn't. God is the God of a second chance. And if this, even if this morning is something of that for you, take it, for goodness sake, take it. The gospel promise held out in Jesus Christ that you can be right with God, your sins can be forgiven, you can know that forever you are going to be safe with God. That's held out to you, not because you can do some religion, not because you're in a church this morning, not because you're better than anybody else, not because you do good things, because we're all sinners, but because Christ died for you. Christ bore all your sins in his body on the cross. Christ defeated death for you. Christ took all that your sin warrants and my sin warrants himself on the cross. He bore it all. And he conquered the penalty of sin, which is death. He broke the power of the grave. He saves you. There it is again. God is the God of a second chance. And the third thing is, it's there in the praise. And it's there in the way that Paul asks these questions. As he's seen in verse 33, the massive wonder of God's saving purposes through history. It's there in the questions and the answer in 34, 35, and 36. It is this: God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. So to him be the glory. To him be all the praise. To him be all the adoration. Let God be the one, when you see what he's doing in your life, when you see what he's doing throughout history, when you see his purposes and plans to save, when you see this persistent, enduring kindness and mercy and grace of God, when you see the massiveness of his purposes, when you see that those purposes can embrace you too, then praise him and give him glory. Don't give him blame. Don't give him grief. Give him glory. Don't give him a cold shoulder and a back turn. Give him glory by turning to him. Don't steal his glory by claiming credit for yourself. Oh, what a good person I am. Give him the glory. Give him the praise. Give him your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you, simply because it is in your heart to do this, you give a second chance. You give us the gospel again. You give us grace again. You show us mercy again. You pour out your kindness to us again. Help us, we pray, not to squander this. Not to squander this second chance. Help us to give you not only our praise, but to give you our lives. Afresh, maybe for the first time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.